I'm going to list some famous children's books to start off today, okay? And as I list these books, if you've heard of one or read one of them, I want you to raise your hand. That's all you gotta do, raise your hand. You don't have to stand up, you don't have to jump up and down, you don't have to say anything, just raise your hand. Clear, good? Okay. James and the Giant Peach. All right, good. The BFG. Matilda. And Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Yes, these are some of my favorite books as a kid, and actually are some of my favorite books as an adult too. They're really fun to read. All of those books are written by the same author, Roald Dahl. One of the greatest children's authors of all time. He's the creator of famous characters like the Trunchbull in Matilda, Willy Wonka, and Oompa Loompas. He's created incredible characters. Well, would you believe me if I told you that before Roald Dahl was this beloved children's author, that he was an international spy? It's true, he was. He served as a pilot in the Royal Air Force in Great Britain, and after that time, he was sent to the British Embassy in Washington, D.C., where he joined a group of British spies in America. And actually, as a part of the same group, there was also a man in this group who was a spy at the time, who would also later become an author. His name was Ian Fleming, who wrote James Bond. And obviously, that turned out pretty well for him. So you got Roald Dahl in this group, Ian Fleming in this group, and their goal was to gain access to powerful and influential people in the U.S. government and our culture to influence the U.S. to join England in the fight against Nazi Germany. The U.S. had not yet fully entered the war, but Great Britain wanted U.S. to enter the war. And right in the middle of it was Roald Dahl. Listening to conversations at these high-end cocktail parties, going on weekend trips with the Roosevelts, all in an effort to try to win World War II. And when you read one of Dahl's books, after you learn some of his story, you see this creative and whimsical storyteller, no doubt about that. But what you don't see is that some of the things that he's writing in the books that we all know and love are shaped by war. And this secret war that spilled over into a global war that many nations were a part of. There's often a story behind stories. And more specifically, there's often some kind of battle or war behind many stories. And this is what Revelation chapters 12 and 13 are about. John, the writer of Revelation, in these chapters is pulling back the curtain to show us the story behind the story. That you can look at a Christian's life and you can see church involvement, you can see prayer, you can see decisions of what to do or what not to do, but there's actually a story behind that story. More specifically, behind the everyday struggle that many of you feel and just trying to follow Jesus in this world, there's a cosmic war behind that story. And I'm not trying to be alarmist or speak in hyperbole here, but I'm speaking to what I think God's word is showing to us, that there is a war that has already been fought and decided in heaven, but whose consequences and ramifications are now spilling out on earth and into my daily life and your daily life. So as we walk through chapters 12 and 13, we're gonna see both the cosmic scale of this, but also the very personal connection of this. And I wanna see it in two ways as we look at these two chapters, that we're gonna see the war behind our worship and then the war for our worship. The war behind our worship and the war for our worship. So let's turn to the book of Revelation. It's the very last book in your Bible, chapters 12 and 13. And if you wanna grab one of the Bibles in front of you to follow along, you can turn to page 1034. Page 1034, Revelation, will cover chapters 12 and 13 this morning, and especially as we start looking at this first point, the war behind our worship. If you're just joining us and you heard Connie read chapter 12, you're thinking, I'm not sure what I walked into this morning, but that was weird. Well, just know John in this book is not writing a news report. He is writing about visions that the Lord has given him. And in these visions, they use images and symbols to tell deeper truths. And from the very beginning, you see these two competing signs from the very beginning of chapter 12. Let's look at these two competing signs, starting in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. Here's the first one. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. Here comes the second sign. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. So the first sign is a woman who is pregnant. And as you'll see as we go through here, I think that this woman symbolizes the people of God. It describes her as having clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This echoes the dream Joseph had back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 37. And Joseph's family would grow into the people of God in the Old Testament, the tribes of Israel. And she's in labor because she's waiting and longing for the Messiah to come. She's waiting and longing for the rescuer to come. We'll come back to that, but first, look at the second sign. It's this powerful red dragon. And this powerful red dragon wants to use that power to devour the child that's about to be born. Now, you might think, what's going on with the dragon, and where's all this coming from? Well, I think there's a sense in which there's always symbols in cultures that represent things. And in their day, in our day, there's images that represent things in culture. So back then, and really in a lot of generations, a dragon always represented something evil. And in our day, you might think it's weird, but in our day, we have similar things. So if we took our culture and went back to their time and said, hey, there's gonna be Cardinals versus Wildcats, they'd be like, what are you talking about? I mean, it's clear in that which one is good and which one is evil, but I mean, the red dragon is red and it's evil. So I don't know. I'm just trying to make some connections. I'm not saying that's John's point, but it's definitely something we need to think and pray about together. But in this dragon here, you don't have to guess who it is. You don't have to guess who it is. Verse 9 tells you who the dragon is meant to represent. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we realize this conflict between the woman and the dragon is this vivid picture of a very old conflict. Not even an old conflict, an ancient conflict. It's the conflict that started all the way back in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent and disobeyed God and failed and broke the one command that the Lord gave them. And then when the Lord brings the curse of sin on the world, he says to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So he tells the serpent, I'm gonna put conflict between your line and her line, between the line of the curse and the line of the promise. And ever since Eden, Satan has been trying to destroy the promise. Satan has been trying to destroy the promised child. The very next chapter, what happens? Cain kills his brother Abel. You continue on through the Old Testament. What happens? Pharaoh has all the Hebrew boys, tries to have them killed. You get to the New Testament in Jesus' time. What happens? King Herod wants all the little boys in Bethlehem killed because he's trying to destroy the king, Jesus, who had just been born. All the way to the cross, when the Messiah, the rescuer, the Savior himself is hanging on a bloody cross, and it looks like defeat. It looks like failure. It looks like he's finally defeated the promise. But every time it looks like failure, it's actually Satan's schemes failing every time. It's his plans failing every time because God's promise still came through Jesus. Look at verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So I think John in one verse takes us all the way from the birth of Jesus to life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus in one verse right there. And before Satan could take out God's son, because he couldn't take out God's son, he goes after God's people. Jesus rises from the dead, ascends back to heaven, but verse 6 says this, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The wilderness here represents the whole span of the Christian life and time from Jesus' resurrection to his return, his second coming. And God promises to sustain his church during that time. The word wilderness should make us think of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And just like God kept the promise going, even as Israel was wandering through the wilderness, he will keep his plans and promises going, even as you and I wander around in the wilderness waiting for Jesus to come back. And what's next in verse 7, I don't think is meant to be like the chronological next thing, but is meant to be heaven's perspective on the same conflict we just read about. Here's what it says in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We're seeing Jesus' victory on the cross and in his resurrection from heaven's perspective here. If Satan had won the war, then God's people would have been rejected from heaven. But because Jesus won, Satan and his angels are rejected from heaven. And there's this celebration that begins to stir up in heaven. And this celebration shows us the main point of this picture. Verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. You see the main point there right in the middle of verse 10, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. The accuser has been thrown down. Satan's main power is accusation. His main power is to say, here's what you have done wrong, bringing up my guilt and your guilt and our shame and our failure before God. That's where his core power lies. But heaven celebrates here because that power to accuse us was decisively broken as soon as Jesus stepped in Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. And he walked the streets of Jerusalem and went to the cross and hung on that cross, not because of wrong he had done, but because of wrong we have done. And it says here that we have conquered not by our own strength, but by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus's sacrifice. And that power to accuse us was decisively broken when Jesus died and rose again. Kids, you might think about it this way. When Jesus gave his life for us on the cross, he took that great red dragon's fire away. A dragon's power comes in its fire, right? That's what dragons are known for, being fire-breathing dragons. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took that fire away, and the dragon can still roar, and the dragon can still shout all the wrong that we've done, but our victorious Savior has completely extinguished our guilt and our shame, and our failures. If you have, any of you have never put your faith in Christ and started a relationship with Jesus, you've never placed your guilt in his hands, I want you to see these verses here as an invitation to you. The accuser has been thrown down. Your case before the Lord can be dismissed today. It's not a formula. I go to church and then I read my Bible and then I do this. That's not, they conquer by the blood of the Lamb, not the religious works. But it's turning to him and saying, I can't carry this guilt and shame and failure and weakness. I believe you paid for it. I want what you're offering. I need you to save me. And that's it. And he will. He will do it. Not because you've earned it, but because Jesus already settled it. He already conquered. He already took care of it. Now, I totally understand if there's anyone in this room that's thinking something like, if Jesus has already won this war, why in the world does it feel like we're losing? Why is there so much darkness? Why is being a Christian so hard and messy? And why everywhere I look around me does it look like there's dysfunction and brokenness in me and outside of me? Well, I think the answer is here in the verses. The war in heaven is over, but the war on earth is not over. Both things can be true at the same time. It says in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. So if the woman is God's people, this is saying the devil continues to go after the people of God through temptation and suffering and doubt and shame. But our God preserves us and protects us. Look at verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. I know that's an odd phrase there at the end of verse 14, a time and times and half a time. I think the point here is that Satan's schemes will not last forever. This is a symbolic number representing this whole span from Jesus' resurrection to his return, and it's limited. It's not forever, but God's rescue will last forever. And this picture of, I love this picture in verse 14, the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle. Being up on eagle's wings is how God described how he rescued his people from Egypt in the Old Testament. And so he's saying, just like I rescued my people then, I will rescue my people permanently and eternally now. There's nothing in Revelation or in the Bible that promises if you trust Jesus, your life will be easy. It never says that. Actually, the book of Revelation is written because it's not easy. And he might not promise an easy life, but here in chapter 12, he does promise us a secure life. The enemy will come, but so will the eagle's wings. Satan will tempt and lure and scheme and bring suffering and bring doubt and bring difficulty, but God will bring salvation and rescue and mercy and grace and strength. So the point here is stay alert to the schemes of Satan in your life and around you. Stay faithful to the Lord. Because I know this talk of a devil and the great red dragon, it might sound weird, but I would just say to that, Satan would be thrilled if you and I viewed him one of two ways. If either you saw him as too small, just cartoonish, laughable, the stereotypical cartoon of red horns and a pitchfork, he would love if that's what you pictured when you saw him, because you're not gonna take him seriously. But he also loved if you saw him as too big, that you were so paralyzed by the weight of your shame and failure that the darkness just overwhelms you and you don't even know what to do. I've been in both places, and I know many of you have too. But Revelation is written to build endurance in our lives and to say that Satan is not too small, he is not too big, he is who he is real, he is powerful, he is scheming, he is on the move, but he's not ultimate. His victory is not a final victory. We battle sin and temptation daily. We battle it every hour. I battle it as I stand up here right now. But in the battle, stay faithful, stay alert, don't overlook the little moments that seem like just small acts of obedience or small decisions. Don't overlook the morning that you open your Bible instead of immediately going to your phone. Don't overlook that moment when you're with coworkers or a group of friends and you said the name of Jesus in a positive way out loud in a conversation. Those are the battles of Revelation chapter 12, day in, day out. And we can press on in those and keep our eyes on Christ, not because we're strong, not because we're capable on our own, but because Jesus has already won. We are battling from victory, not for it. He's already won it. So there's this cosmic battle behind our daily battle. But as we move into chapter 13 here, we see more specifics of how this plays out in our lives. So if we've seen the war behind our worship, now let's go to chapter 13 and see the war for our worship. And as we go to chapter 13, notice the way chapter 12 ends leads right into how chapter 13 begins. Let's start at the very end of chapter 12, verse 17, and then we'll go into 13, verse 1. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's who we are to be as Christians. And he stood on the sand of the sea, chapter 13, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. So the beast rises from the sea. And in scripture, the sea is this place of chaos and evil. And this beast is summoned out of the sea by the dragon to do his work. And if you just skim over chapter 13, you'll see, probably might have little headings in your Bible that say the first beast and the second beast. And so you have the dragon, first beast, and second beast. And I think these are being set up to kind of form this, and I don't mean this irreverently at all, I mean this very seriously, but to form this kind of unholy trinity. Because it's this cheap knockoff of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because Satan has never had an original idea. He always twists the good gifts of God to make them and use them for something God does not intend them to be used for. He always twists the truth of God so it sounds kind of true, but it's not exactly what it is. He only counterfeits what the Lord has made. And you see this first beast in chapter 13, he's described as 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. So he has set out with these blasphemous names. He has set out to mock the name and power of God. He has set out to belittle the name and power of God. And you see this mocking continue. Look down in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. This sounds to me like another way of imitating Jesus. The beast comes back from what looks like a death blow to his head, but the wound is healed. And I think it's a cheap imitation of Jesus' resurrection. And the whole earth worships in response to this. Verse 4, here's what they say. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" Notice how their worship is worded. Who is like, who can fight? They're saying the beast is unmatched. They're saying the beast is undefeatable. And his power and his allure keep people from seeing his true evil. They think there's no use in going against him. Who can fight against him? There's no use in fighting. You just follow him. There's no one like him. And I think the beast here represents the spheres of power and success in our culture. The beast in John's day was Rome, very much so. And the Roman culture that they lived in, the empire that made you burn incense to Caesar or lose your business or lose your standing in society. In our day, it could be any number of things. It could be social media that rewards conformity. It could be a schedule that quietly and slowly demands your Sunday mornings. It could be the political tribe that wants your full allegiance. And we are drawn to whatever holds the most sway. We are drawn to whatever looks like it's winning, even if it's just the short term. But John breaks this spell when he says this in verse 5. The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So he shows the darkness behind the power. He looks powerful. It almost looks like an imitation of Jesus, but then that's completely betrayed when he opens his mouth by the messages he communicates. Blasphemous words, blasphemies against God and his name and his dwelling. I think there's a really key truth for us here that following Jesus in this world, it will often look and feel like losing. It will. And sometimes when we try to make it look like winning, we end up losing the very gospel that we're trying to preach. It will look like losing. I don't mean that that means that we as Christians are just doormats. It's not at all what I'm saying. But we have to accept that we will face pushback and that we have to accept that those not following Jesus will be giving their allegiance to something else. And John tells us all this in advance so we won't be caught off guard. He says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. So he's saying, if you can hear this, pay attention. Verse 10, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. People are going to go into captivity because of their faith in Christ. People are going to die because of their faith in Christ. And then the end of verse 10, I think, is so key. This is what John and the Lord are wanting to work in us. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. You will face pushback. You will face opposition. And everyone that doesn't follow Jesus will be giving their allegiance to something else. But those realities do not mean God has abandoned his people. This is why it's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And I think this brings us to a really crucial truth about the entire book of Revelation that we cannot lose sight of, whether you're at the very beginning, the middle, the end, wherever. And this is a key truth of the whole Christian life as we think about this. The point of this book is not to keep Christians from difficulty. It's not the point of this book. The point of Revelation is to keep Christians from compromising so we avoid difficulty. Because when things get hard and you feel the pressure and you feel the tension and you're in that conversation at work and it'd be really easy just to kind of turn off your faith for a second and just blend in, or you're with your friends at school and it'd be really easy just to not speak up or not live out your faith and just kind of push it to the side for a second. This book is written for you and I to see these images and say, no, it is worth it to keep going. It is worth it to trust him. It is worth it to not compromise. And what's at stake in all this becomes clear here. Look with me at verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It's interesting in verse 11 that this second beast mimics Jesus' identity as a lamb. He has two horns like a lamb, but then when he speaks like a dragon. Again, looks like the same thing, but betrays it once he opens his mouth. There's a trick here, like Jesus describes, seeing having wolves in sheep's clothing, that evil in the world does not always look like evil at first. That temptation in the world does not always look like temptation at first. It doesn't often sound wrong or evil or bad. It can often sound tolerant or safe or comfortable, but that doesn't mean it's right and true. The big point here is that all of this is a lie. Look at verse 14. By the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It deceives, it lies, it tricks those who dwell on earth. And then it says with this phrase that you'll see multiple times, and we've seen it in Revelation, we'll see it again, this phrase of those who dwell on earth is meant to talk about people whose allegiance is to the world, not to the Lord. Earth dwellers, those who dwell on earth, that they follow the beast out of blindness. They're deceived. They don't even see that it's wrong. That used to be me before the Lord saved me. That used to be some of you. That might still be some of you. And it leads to this in verse 16. Also, the beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. We have another cheap imitation. Because back in Revelation chapter 7, God's people were marked on their foreheads. And now you have the beast marking people on their foreheads. And I fully believe these are both spiritual marks. There's been all kinds of things in every generation that people have pointed to as the mark of the beast. One of the commentaries that I was reading, it was older. I don't know exactly what year, but as you can tell by reading just some of the technology it refers to, it's older. And it talks about when supermarkets first got scanners. Some people thought that was the mark of the beast, using a scanner at a shopping market. It's way more serious than that. It's way more dangerous than that. Both are spiritual marks. One says you belong to Jesus. The other one says you belong to the world. And he's acknowledging here and showing us here that the world's success is going to look attractive. Its message is going to sound appealing. And the more you and I as Christians start to idolize that kind of power, the more susceptible we are to buckling under that power and compromising our faith and blending in. And so he's asking here, in your lives, are you living with as if you belong to Jesus, or are you living as if you belong to the world? Which mark is spiritually on your life? Which is why he ends by saying this, verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. He says in verse 18, this calls for wisdom. We need wisdom to live with discernment. We need God's wisdom to see the world and the Lord with a clear vision, with sober minds. He says we have to calculate the number of the beast. And what I think he means by that is we need to evaluate things and ideas and messages and trends carefully. We need to see the world carefully. And he gives this number. His number is 666. My leaning here is that this is humanity's number. Six being the sixth day of creation. And that the beast number is 666 because he says, we're ultimate. We're in control. It's about us. And that's a lie. He deceives. So John is setting this question before us, is who will you worship? Whose mark will you live with? Will you follow the way of life that says humanity, 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 or will you follow the way of life that says holy, holy, holy? You and I cannot sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on top of a life that's built on the values of the beast. We cannot use Jesus as a mascot when we want to give our real allegiance somewhere else. The Lord has pulled back the curtain here, not to frighten us, I don't think, but to set us free, to lead us away from the counterfeit toward the real thing, toward the real God, the real Savior. And he's pulled back the curtain here to stop us from drifting and to lead us to cling to him, because we don't want to be known for just a casual and convenient Christianity, for one that's kind of watered down. We want to be known for a lifelong commitment to Jesus and his mission. Who will you worship? Who will you follow? When you pick up one of Roald Dahl's books or watch one of the movies, you see a storyteller. But what you don't immediately see until we talked about it this morning is this man shaped by this secret war, the story behind the story. And the same is true of your life and my life. When someone looks at you, they might see someone holding it together, or they might see someone barely holding it together. But what they can't see is the war behind your story. The accuser who has been bringing charges, the beast whose values have been pulling at your allegiance, the dragon who has wanted from the very beginning to destroy the work the Lord is doing in your life. But here's what the Lord and John want you to see today. That there's also not just a war behind your story, there is a rescuer behind your story. There is a victory behind your story. There's one who looked at every single accusation against you that are all true. And he answered it with his own blood. He answered it by dying on the cross. And that rescue is available to you and I right now. Not because you and I have our worship perfectly sorted out and we're living perfectly faithful lives, but because Jesus has settled it and he's inviting us in. And so this question that these two chapters leave us with, it's not really complicated, but it is very weighty and it is costly. It's the question of who will you worship? Tomorrow, Tuesday, who will you worship? Will you give your deepest allegiance to the kingdoms that promise everything but fall short of glory every single time? Or will you turn toward the one that heaven never stops singing about? Will you turn toward the one who has already won the war that your life is caught in the middle of? You don't have to have it all figured out. You just have to turn to him. And if you've never trusted Christ, today can be the day that your story changes. You just turn to him and trust him. If you've been following Jesus for a while, or maybe you recently started following Jesus and you feel that pull. I feel that. Every day there's moments where I feel that pull. It's like in the song, Come Thou Fount, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You feel the beast values quietly moving in. You hear his voice and it sounds like it's right and you feel your allegiance growing weak. Just know this book is telling you the Lord's work is not done in you. The Lord has not abandoned you. He is not finished with you. This is the story behind your story. There's a battle, but at the end of that battle, there is victory. And it ends in eternity with God. Let's pray together.